Our Heavenly Father, we come to honor you. We desire to do so in every dimension of our worship from beginning to end. And everything that is said, everything that is sung, everything that is prayed, and certainly everything that is declared from this pulpit. And we pray that would be the case even in these moments, that the name of our God would be lifted up and that he would be recognized for who he is, because you, O God, are King above all kings and Lord above all lords. Glorify yourself in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of my favorite movies, maybe even my all-time favorite movie, is What About Bob? Stars Bill Murray and Richard Dreyfuss. Murray stars as Bob Wiley, a quirky yet troubled neurotic psychiatric patient. And Dreyfuss is Dr. Leo Marvin, the psychiatrist. In his first therapy session with Dr. Marvin, Bob begins by saying, the simplest way to put it, I have problems. When Dr. Marvin prompts him to explain, Bob has no problem reciting a list of maladies which appear to occupy his every waking moment. They include, as he describes it, I worry about diseases, so I have trouble touching things. I have a real big problem moving. When I want to go out of my apartment, I get weird. I get dizzy spells, nausea, cold sweats, hot sweats, fever blisters, difficulty breathing, difficulty swallowing, blurred vision, involuntary trembling, dead hands, numb lips, fingernail sensitivity, pelvic disorientation. What if my heart stops beating? What if I'm looking for a bathroom and can't find it? It goes on and on and on. Now, I don't know if you can relate to any of Bob's maladies, and maybe your list is shorter than Bob's, but you probably have a similar list of some kind. Your list is very likely personal. Your list of problems may involve physical issues that manifest and increase with our stage of life. It may involve cognitive issues, or it may relate to burdens and caring for others. Or you may have regrets about having had to have someone else care for you. Your list may include financial or material issues. Do I have enough resources to live reasonably in these latter years? How do I make decisions about what to do with all the wonderful things that I've accumulated over the years as I contemplate downsizing? Your list may include your own activities. What do I wish to do with my time, with the many opportunities for recreation and service and ministry and family and whatever? And it's not just about time, is it? I don't have the energy and physical capacity to do what I used to do. But it's likely that your list of problems go even beyond yourself. You may worry about aspects of your community that don't comport with your own wise assessment of the way this little corner of the world ought to work. Or perhaps there are issues in your extended family that occupy your mind, waking you up in the middle of the night. Children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren who appear to be making decisions that you know will lead to their own sets of problems. Or perhaps it's the world that concerns you. The disintegration of our moral culture, the tensions of international diplomacy, the wars and rumors of wars, the persecution of Christians around the world, and the polarization of our politics. All of those kinds of things can occupy your minds. Indeed, our list of problems may actually make Bob Wiley's pale in comparison, even if they don't lead us into the therapist's office. But the truth be told, none of those things are really our problem. Our problem is that we have a God problem. And our God problem is so significant, so serious, as to make all of our other problems, which are perceived, fade into the background. Now, I don't say this to diminish the significance of the things that I've listed, which so occupy our minds. Those things are real concerns. Those are real issues. And they are, in a sense, real problems. But I put it this way because our God problem is the elephant in the room. It is the overriding problem because every other problem we experience, every other issue that concerns us would be recast if we could only solve our God problem. Every other perceived problem would be seen in a completely different light once we have resolved our God problem. Let's listen to some of those who have commented on this state of affairs. A.W. Tozer, for instance, put it this way: the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness makes her situation all the more tragic. He writes, this low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of the majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity simply is not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses mostly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, he says it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. James Montgomery Boyce adds his voice to these descriptions when he says, our addiction to television entertainment and the me-centered outlooks of our time has made the situation worse. He wrote, no people ever rise higher than their view of God. Conversely, the loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character always involves a loss of a people's moral values, even what we commonly call humanity. We are startled by the utter disregard for human life that has overtaken large segments of the United States. But what do we expect to see when a country like ours openly turns its back on God? We deplore the breakdown of moral standards in the church, even among its most visible leaders, but what do we think should happen when we have focused our worship services on ourselves and our own often trivial needs rather than on God? And then he quotes Tozer. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And then Boyce says, but if the full truth be told, many of us hardly think about God at all. Many of us hardly think about God at all. David Wells, who taught for years at Gordon Conwell Seminary, put the God problem this way in his seminal book in 1996, No Place for Truth, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. He said, the disappearance of theology from the life of the church is hard to miss today. It is hard to miss in the evangelical world, in the vacuous worship that is prevalent, for example, in the shift from God to the self as the central focus of faith, in the psychologized preaching that follows this shift, in the erosion of its conviction, in its strident pragmatism, in its inability to think incisively about the culture, in its reveling in the irrational, and it would have made few of these capitulations to modernity had not its capacity for truth diminished. He wrote, the fundamental problem is that in the evangelical world today, God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. and his Christ is too common. God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. We have been engaged in a series of late entitled The Pure Gospel. It is our study of the book of Romans, and that's the great treatise of the gospel, the precious gift through the church by the apostle Paul. We've been at it, quite honestly, for nearly 3 years. We've taken breaks from it each month with a different series for Communion Sundays, and of course, we have special seasons like Advent and Holy Week that have taken our attention, but Romans has been the meat and potatoes for the better part of our Sunday mornings for some time now. And the last message in Romans, which took place back in November, completed Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36 to be exact. That glorious doxology in which Paul's remarkable exposition of the theology of God's plan of redemption is espoused, in which he unfolds in page after page, paragraph after paragraph, for 11 chapters, and it brings him to erupt in an avalanche of praise at the end of chapter 11. Here is Paul's effusive capstone on the edifice of his theological temple. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So, having concluded chapter 11, we move on to chapter 12. But no. We won't. We can't. I can't. I can't leave these verses with just one message. Why not? Because of our God problem. That's why not. This text is the solution to our God problem. It is the antidote to our God disease. This text is exactly what our limp, weak Christianity needs. Especially at this time when the world's voice shrieks in a cacophony of distraction and misdirection. Because this text, you see, dear friends, is all about God. So I thought, what better way to begin a new year than by reflecting on the nature and character of God, who in his wisdom, his knowledge, his judgments, his ways, and his mind has crafted the salvation that you and I treasure. And so we're going to settle in this text during this month. And so this is a series within a series. It's entitled The God We Worship. The first thing that we should reflect on as we consider the God we worship is the godness of God. Now, we often speak about the goodness of God. And perhaps when you see that on the screen, you think it's a misprint. Hawkins really meant to say the goodness of God, didn't he? But no, I am speaking about the godness of God. What is it that makes God God? What are the things about God that we so much take for granted that we hardly even ever think of him in terms of who he is? Because we hardly ever think of the godness of God. When we do that, we drift into this inconsequentiality of God that Wells talks about, or the low or ignoble concept of God that Tozer talked about. Our text speaks about several attributes of God that we will be considering during these weeks. It speaks of his wisdom and his knowledge, about his judgments and ways, and about his mind. Those are things that theologians call God's communicable attributes. Now, you know about that kind of thing. You know about communicable diseases, right? Those are diseases that are caused by germs of one sort or another, bacteria or viruses or something like that, for instance, and that can be passed on from one person to another. Well, these attributes are like that, only in the opposite direction. The direction of the welfare and spiritual health of people instead of disease. God shares his knowledge with those who are made in his image. God shares his wisdom with those who are made in his image. He even shares his mind in some measure to human beings who are made in his image. And yet there are some attributes of God that set God apart, even from those who are made in His image, and these are called incommunicable attributes. They belong essentially to God's DNA alone, if I can use DNA as a metaphor for the characteristics and quality of God that apply to Him alone. And these incommunicable attributes are what make God God. They reflect on the godness of God. First is God's self-existence. He has no origin, no beginning. He simply doesn't. We have a beginning. God always has always been. He owes His existence to no one. Now, the world wants you to believe that you have conjured up God out of your own psychological need, that you have created Him out of your imagination. Nothing could be further from the truth. God has always existed. Understanding the self-existence of God is the first step in solving our God problem. James Boyce put it this way, this is where our problem in knowing God chiefly lies. The way we learn about something is by breaking it down into its constituent parts and then by tracing these parts to their origin. If we can explain how something came to be, we are well on the way to understanding it. He says God is not subject to that type of analysis. When we analyze things, those things point back to Him as their ultimate and only sufficient cause. But God Himself points back to nothing. He is existent in Himself alone, and therefore ultimately He's unknowable. God cannot be analyzed and evaluated as created things can be. The corollary to self-existence is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency means that God needs nothing. He is complete in and of Himself. So that means He depends on no one and on no thing outside of Himself. We're not like that. We have plenty of needs. That's why we perceive to have so many problems. Those needs we perceive are the source of what we think of our problems. We need air to breathe. We need clothes to wear. We need shelter to live in. We need other people to love and who will love us. And without those things, we shrivel up as human beings and die. But God needs none of those things. Now, many suppose that God does have needs. Some have thought that He's lonely. And He needed human beings with whom to have a relationship to sort of keep Him company. But that's not the case. You know why? It's because God is triune. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's always had perfectly fulfilling relationships within the Godhead. He is a community in and of Himself. He's mutually loving and mutually enjoying and mutually communicating within His community. Others suppose that God needs worshipers, but that too is false. Boyce said, but if every individual on the face of the earth became an atheist tomorrow, refusing even to acknowledge God's existence, God would no more be deprived by our atheism than the sun would be deprived of light if all of us should become blind. Even in our best moments of worship, we contribute nothing to God's own sense of His own worth and glory. Others think that God needs helpers so that He can get done what He wants to get done. Well, God indeed has given us the privilege of participating with Him and joining Him in His grand work of redemption. He doesn't really need us. He can manage very well without us. We are all expendable, but at the same time, we are humbled and thrilled that He calls us to join Him in His grand purposes. And then God is eternal. It is true that He gives us eternal life, but our lives have not always been. We had a beginning, and not only that, our eternal life depends entirely upon God's eternal nature. God's eternality also includes His infinitude. God is infinite. He is without limit. And not only that, He always will be and always has been because He is unchangeable. We change all the time. In fact, we must change. To be the people of God is to be in the process of being transformed into the image and likeness of our Savior. But God never changes. These are just some of the things that make God God. They are the godness of God. And unless we stop and reflect on the godness of God, we will never solve our God problem. These reflections of the godness of God speak to the uniqueness of God. Now, I have to say that the word unique is one of those words in the English language that is misused. We use it all the time. We say so-and-so is unique. But we don't really mean that. We really say unique, but we usually mean they are rare or unusual. But unique literally means only one of its kind or unlike anything else. But you see, God really is unique. He is the only one of his kind. There is no one else like him. One of the great testimonies of the uniqueness of God is found in the Bible, in the Old Testament book of Micah. The name Micah literally means, who is like God? Micah lived in a time in which there was great apostasy, and his message was largely about judgment. But his book is not entirely about judgment. Here is what he says about God. He says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. You see, if God were like us, he would never have shown mercy. Mercy on Israel or mercy on us. Boy said if he were like us, even if he showed mercy at one time, he would have ceased to show mercy later because the people would have exhausted his patience. God is not like us. Thank God for that, he says. God is God and there is no one like him. If God were not like that, there would be no hope for any of us. We would all perish. But he is like that, and there is hope. Think about that and learn to praise him for it. When we turn to our text this morning, we begin to see the attributes of God that are communicable, that he shares with all of his creatures in some measure. And so we read in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And while our text begins with wisdom, we will begin this morning with knowledge, for wisdom depends in a certain sense on knowledge. And so many of the things we understand about the knowledge of God, perhaps the most significant is its perfection. God knows all things. We know things. We know some things. We know perhaps lots of things. But if we're honest, the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. And for most of us, we've forgotten more than we know. Our knowledge is partial. But our knowledge is also imperfect. What we think we know may also turn out not to be so. In fact, it frequently does. How many times have we discovered that something we took for granted as true for years, even decades, turns out to have been false, or at least exaggerated or misunderstood? Arthur Pink puts it this way, God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible and everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in life of every being in heaven and in earth and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes. Never overlooks anything. Back to A.W. Tozer puts it this way, God cannot learn. Could God at any time or at any manner receive unto his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity, he would be imperfect and less than himself. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. He says God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. He wrote, because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised. He is never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor except when drawing men out of their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. Now, how does this understanding, the perfection of the knowledge of God affect us? Well, it ought to lead us, as it does to Paul, to worship. Where Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We can only respond by saying another word, awesome. Now, awesome is another word that, like unique, is misused. Our younger generation especially are always fond of using the word awesome to mean neat or cool or maybe amazing. But truly, awesome means to be awestruck by someone. And who would be standing in awe if not God? God is truly awesome. God's perfect knowledge is truly awesome. And when we are faced with an understanding of the true and perfect knowledge of God, we can only worship. But God's perfect knowledge is also disoriented and even disturbing. To think that God knows everything perfectly means that he knows us perfectly and completely. There is nothing about us he doesn't know. One of Albert Camus' atheistic objections about the existence of God centered on his knowledge. He reasoned that if God knew everything and knew everything perfectly, he would reduce human beings to mere objects. His knowledge would be essentially dehumanizing. But of course, there was a flaw in Camus' thinking, for God's knowledge is redemptive and not destructive. Adam and Eve hid from God due to their sin. For them, the knowledge of God was a threat, as it was for Camus. But when God encountered them, he redeemed them. He gave them clothes to cover their nakedness. He promised a redeemer from the seed of the woman. So the gaze of God was a loving gaze. The perfect knowledge of God, far from destroying Adam and Eve, which it could certainly have done, was the means of their redemption. Another reason why we worship praising the God of perfect knowledge, so let the perfect knowledge of God humble us. And let the perfect knowledge of God comfort us. God knows us through and through. He knows us better than we know ourselves, better than we will ever know ourselves. And he still loves us. He loves us because he sent his son to die in our place, taking the just punishment for all the sins of all of those who would ever believe in him. His son is the promised redeemer, the promised seed of the woman Eve. So what a great comfort the knowledge of God is for believers. The knowledge of God is the defining characteristic that leads us in our walk with him. We live for him, knowing that he knows all about who we are, where we're headed, and what we need. We pray knowing that he already knows what we need and delights to answer the prayers of his people for their ultimate welfare. And sometimes those answers are no, but whether they are yes or no or not yet, they are always to our eternal benefit. Which was the last time you thanked God when he said no? Because he knows all things, he knows all things, he knows the end from the beginning and orchestrates everything according to his purposes. Then the text tells us about the wisdom of God. You can know a lot, but wisdom is another thing. Wisdom is about knowing what to do with knowledge. Charles Hodge wrote, the selection of proper ends and of proper means for the accomplishment of those ends is what wisdom is all about. Tozer said, wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning so that there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and is thus able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision. God shows his great wisdom in our salvation. His grand plan of redemption is beyond anything mere humanity could ever have dreamed of. The justification of sinners by faith in the sinless one is the result of God's perfect wisdom. How else could God show himself to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3? And then God's wisdom is on display in our sanctification. We are saved by faith, but the faith that we have is because of regeneration, being born again by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God who indwells the believer, the Holy Spirit. How else could we then grow into the righteous and holy life we were meant to enjoy without the extraordinary blessing of the presence of the Holy Spirit, activating, motivating, enabling us to live according to His will and His purpose? And then to cap it all off with the resurrection from the dead, He Himself as the first fruits. But in Him we are all raised to eternal glory. What wisdom! What wisdom is that? Our salvation is the perfect means to the perfect end of the glory of God and the eternal good of His people. And finally, His wisdom in human history is astonishingly wise. We see this especially in Romans 9 through 11, in which God shows how the unbelief of His chosen people Israel has led to the faith and redemption of Gentiles, and in which the redemption of the Gentiles will lead the Jewish people to finally embrace Messiah. Boyce puts it this way: who could devise a plan of that scope for world history? We could not do it. We cannot even understand it apart from the biblical revelation, and even that is difficult for us, but it is not beyond the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. This is about who God is, and it is an antidote to our God problem. Remember what the hymn writer said: immortal, invisible, God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, Thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, Thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life Thou givest, to both great and small. In all life Thou livest, true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but naught changeth Thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, Thine angels adore Thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth Thee. Heavenly Father, we cast ourselves on the mercy of this God of the Bible, this great God, this majestic God, this God who is beyond comparison with any other being in the universe, and a God who transforms our perceptions about everything that we can imagine. And we pray that in these moments, You would in fact transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.